I invite you tonight to turn to Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20. Mark 1, 14 through 20. Welcome and thank our visitors for being here this evening. If you don't have a Bible, you can use one found in the pew. We're looking at Mark chapter 1, verses 14 through 20, page 1063. Let's hear now God's holy word. Now, after John was arrested, Jesus came into Galilee proclaiming the gospel of God and saying, "The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel." Passing alongside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. And Jesus said to them, "Follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men." And immediately they left their nets and followed him. And going on a little farther, he saw James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but his word abides forever. Well, it's been a few weeks since our last look at the Gospel of Mark. So let's review, or let's get caught up here this evening briefly. We've worked our way now through Mark's prologue, which is his introduction, which really sets the table for the remainder of this book. Mark begins his account not with Jesus, but with John the Baptist. His was the voice that Isaiah prophesied about, the voice of one crying out in the wilderness, "Prepare the way of the Lord." And how were they to get ready for the coming of the Messiah? Not by rolling out the red carpet, but by preparing their heart. And as we saw together, that meant repentance. Repentance. And then undergoing water baptism in the Jordan, administered by the Baptist himself. Jesus is introduced to us in verse 9, and what happens next is nothing short of astounding. He is baptized too. And when he was, as he emerges from the Jordan, the heavens were torn open and the Spirit comes down like a dove and the voice is heard saying, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." A new creation was dawning. This Jesus was a new Adam. But he didn't enter a paradise. He left a paradise to enter a wicked wilderness of corruption and sadness and brokenness. Now commissioned, Jesus, you'll remember, gets right to work. Not as a politician against the authorities, but as a fellow human against the same devil that tricked our first parents. And so he is sent out by the Spirit into the wilderness. And you might remember that Mark ends this episode of Jesus' temptation abruptly. Nothing is mentioned about if or how he prevailed, though we know he did. This loose end is perhaps Mark's way of telling us that this temptation, well, it was only the beginning for Jesus. His whole life would be one of temptation. Here this evening in verses 14 and following, we find the public ministry of Jesus beginning. And there are more surprises in store. Tonight we're going to look at these verses by seeing three things. I have once again updated the outline. That makes twice in one day. This evening I want to consider with you the king's message, the king's subjects, and the king's kingdom. And so the message of the king, the subjects of the king, and then the kingdom of the king. So let's consider, first of all, the message, considering both its context and its content. Its context here begins in verse 14, where we're told, "Now after John was arrested." The ministry of John and Jesus overlap for a time. Some scholars think about a year or so. But here, John suddenly fades into the background, and as that happens, Jesus the Messiah emerges on the scene. You remember elsewhere in another gospel where it is said of John that he said, "I must decrease so that he must increase." And as we'll learn a little bit later in Mark, this is precisely what happens as John the Baptist would be martyred for the sake of his king. You see, John always understood his position, his place, that he was the forerunner, that he was not the one. He was to preach the way, and then he was to get out of the way so that Jesus could step up into the center. And this is what we find happening. Notice also where Jesus, after he comes out of the wilderness, after he comes out of victory over temptation, where it is that he goes. Jesus, Mark tells us, comes into Galilee. Now, this is a bit odd. I would have thought he would have gone to Jerusalem. But no, he goes to Galilee. He goes to the outskirts of society. He goes to the countryside. In fact, he would devote the bulk of his ministry here in Galilee. Recently, there's been a big push within the gospel-centered movement towards planting churches in the cities, in part led by Tim Keller, who's the pastor of Redeemer Presbyterian Church in New York City. And I wholeheartedly agree that we need to be planting churches in the cities. We need to be intentional. We need to be strategic. We need to be thoughtful about going to the masses, going to where the condensity of population really is. However, we must not then forget the outskirts, the smaller country churches, places like, I don't know, Alto, because God is here as well, and his people are here. And Jesus here defies expectations. Instead of going to the hub, instead of going to the place where the action was, the place where it was more culturally advanced, you might say, he goes to Galilee. Of course, it was a surprise where he was born as well, in Bethlehem. We know that Jesus came to save the meek and the humble. And in fact, it was many of those religious elite folks that opposed his message the most. So Jesus comes into Galilee, and notice the word that Mark uses. He says, and he proclaimed. It says proclaiming. That is the word in the Greek charisso, and it is a word which means to preach or to announce. It's the same word used for what I'm doing now, to announce, to proclaim, with the goal to persuade. That's what preaching is. It's a personal, passionate plea. It's not a lecture. It's not a talk. It's not a chat. It's a plea. It's an urgent plea from the Word of God to the people of God or to the audience, pleading with them to be reconciled to God by faith in Christ, admonishing them and exhorting them and so on and so forth. But never forget, and sometimes I think I forget this, that the greatest preacher to ever live was not Charles Haddon Spurgeon, it was Jesus Christ. Sometimes we don't think about him in this particular office as prophet. But that's what he was. That's what he did. He came, he was sent by the Father to come, and among other things, before going to his death, to preach, to proclaim. What do we read in Hebrews chapter 1 as this book begins? Hebrews chapter 1. Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He has spoken to us by his Son. And so we see this preacher, this Jesus, proclaiming, announcing. Well, what is the content of the message that he preached? What did he proclaim? Verse 14 goes on to say that he was proclaiming the gospel of God. Euangelion, meaning good news. He came bringing good news. Notice it's the gospel of God. And it's good news. Well, continue with me at verse 15. He says, and sang, Mark, of Jesus' content. He begins, the time is fulfilled. The time is fulfilled. Willem Hendrickson says, it is the golden opportunity. Jesus comes at just the right time. He's born at just the right time. And then he emerges at just the right time. Not a second too soon, not a second too late. And this is how providence always works in your life and in my life and in the life of this church. Not a second too soon, not a second too late. God is not late with you. Maybe you think He is. Maybe you are tempted to think that He made a mistake with you, that He's just a little bit too late. As the siblings and friends of Lazarus thought, if He could only have been here a couple of days prior, then we would have avoided this mess in the first place. No, He's not late. He's wise. He's right on time, in fact. I like how Paul says it in Galatians 4, verse 4. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth His Son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Galatians 4, 4. When the fullness of time had come. The time is fulfilled, said Jesus, proclaimed Jesus, preached Jesus, and the kingdom of God is at hand. The kingdom of God. The kingdom is an area ruled, of course, by a king. And while in a very real sense this was always true, God always ruled His kingdom, this was uniquely true now as Jesus comes upon the scene of human history. He would begin. He was inaugurating His rule over His people. But notice what He says. The time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And what is one of the first things out of our Lord's mouth? As it relates to the fulfillment of the time, as it relates to the kingdom of God being at hand, what is it that He says? What He proclaims is repent and believe in the gospel. Isn't that striking? One of the first words that Jesus says is the word repent. Be converted. Turn from your old way and turn to God. Fall upon your knees for the mercy of God in Christ. Remember David's prayer, according to your mercy, O God. Right? This is repentance. Not just turning from sin, but clinging to God and His grace. Repentance, Jesus preached. And believe in the gospel. Pistuo. Trust. Faith. This is what true faith entails. It includes, according to the Heidelberg Catechism, not only a certain knowledge that these things are true, but also a hearty trust. That Christ not only died for His people, but He died for me. And so Jesus is preaching, He's proclaiming a message. It's a clear message. In many ways, it's a simple message. Repent and believe in the gospel. So this is the King's message. If that's not surprising, then consider the King's subjects, secondly. Who are His subjects? Who are His servants? Specifically, who are His disciples? Well, we find this in verses 16 through 20 this evening. We're told by Mark that He was passing along the Sea of Galilee. This is also referred to elsewhere as the Lake of Gennesaret or even the Sea of Tiberias. Lots of Jesus' ministry would be done on or by this body of water. And it was known for its great fishing. This is a major part of its economy. So for you fishermen this evening, the Sea of Galilee was the place to be. They would send fish as far away even as Alexandria. So this had a major impact on the economy here at this time. So as He's passing along the Sea of Galilee, Mark tells us that He sees Simon and Andrew, the brother of Simon, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishermen. Notice how specific the language is. Did you see that? Isn't that interesting? Mark says, as they were casting a net into the sea, it seems like this is an eyewitness account. Remember that Mark himself probably wasn't there, but Peter was. And he was one of the disciples called by Jesus. So in all probability, as Peter's preaching in Rome, he's teaching Mark, I remember vividly what was going on. I was fishing, and it was in the process of casting a net into the sea when I heard the words of our Lord. Listen to what Jesus said. He said to them, verse 17, follow me, and I will make you become fishers of men. This would have been unusual in that time. We read that rabbis didn't summon forth rabbinical students. The students themselves pursued the rabbi. They pursued the education themselves. Additionally, what these rabbinical students would have been pursuing was not the rabbi, but the Torah, the first five books of the Old Testament. Yet Jesus says, follow me. Notice who is the initiator. Jesus. In John chapter 10, we hear Jesus himself speaking of how he calls forth his sheep and they hear his voice. Listen from John 10, 14 and following. I am the good shepherd, Jesus reminds us. I know my own and my own know me. Just as the Father knows me and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for the sheep. And I have other sheep that are not of this fold. I must bring them also, and they will listen to my voice. So there will be one flock, one shepherd. For this reason the Father loves me, because I laid down my life that I may take it up again. My sheep hear, they recognize the voice of the Good Shepherd. And so when Jesus has his eye upon his lamb, upon his sheep, and when he calls that sheep forth from the grave, as he called Lazarus, he or she will hear that voice. This is what Reformed theologians refer to as irresistible grace. You and I need to continue preaching and teaching this gospel, trusting in God to bring forth the catch, bringing forth his people. He says to these two men, I will make you fishers of men. They were experts. They were professional fishermen, but they were clueless about what it meant to catch men and probably didn't have the foggiest idea of what Jesus was even referring to here, but they would learn. Notice with me at verse 18, immediately Mark's favorite word to use, they left their nets and followed him. Immediately. They didn't take a little bit of time. You'd think they'd take a little bit of time, don't you? To wrap things up, to maybe take care of business at home. According to John's account, this wasn't the first time that they met Jesus, yet the immediate impact he has on them here is stunning. And then we find the same thing happening in verses 19 and 20. And going on a little farther, he sees James, the son of Zebedee, and John, his brother, who were in their boat mending the nets. And immediately he called them, and again, they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired servants and followed him. In fact, Mark gives this unique detail that they leave their father with the hired servants. Only Mark himself adds that point. This tells us something about discipleship, I think. When King Jesus calls you to something, when he calls you to a post, when he calls you to service, he calls you to do it immediately and wholeheartedly. The reformer John Calvin had a famous saying. He was known for saying, I offer myself to you promptly and sincerely. I offer you, O Father, myself, promptly and sincerely. Being a disciple, you see, is about followership. It's about following the shepherd. It's about following the king. What is he calling you to do? Is he calling you to be a parent? It's a great, high, worthy calling. It's a hard calling. It's an exhausting calling. It's a constant calling. But if he's calling you to do it, let us have the posture that Calvin had. I offer myself to you as a parent, promptly and sincerely. Is he calling you to be a husband or a wife? It's a wonderful calling. It's an important calling. It's a high calling. May we have a posture of, I offer myself to you as a husband or as a wife, promptly and sincerely. Are you a student? Boys and girls, are you a student? Do you go to school? Do you learn? Is this your task? Whether you're at school or at home, learning. Would you offer yourself, would you offer your mind to Jesus promptly and sincerely as you're calling right now? Not giving your mom a hard time, not giving your teacher a hard time, but doing your very best. Not complaining about another day of school, not complaining about all the work you have to do, but offering yourself to God immediately, wholeheartedly, because Jesus, the King, has called you to that. He's called you to be a student. Are you called to be an elder today or a deacon? A wonderful task, a high calling. Would you give Jesus, the King, your heart, and would you offer yourself to Him promptly and sincerely? What about in your job as you face more challenges beginning probably tomorrow morning? This is God's call upon your life at this particular moment. It might change down the road, but right now He's calling you to do what you are called to do immediately and wholeheartedly. Or what about as it relates to evangelism? He's calling you and I to be fishers of men. He's calling you to go out into the world and to tell others about Jesus. Will we do this immediately and wholeheartedly, promptly and sincerely? But what we find in this little section here where Jesus is calling forth His disciples not only tells us something about discipleship, it tells us even more about the King who calls us. As William Hendrickson said, their decision to side with Jesus exhibits His greatness. When He calls, they follow immediately. When He calls, they follow immediately. This doesn't speak so much to them, I think, as it does to Him. All authority has been given to Him. Go, therefore. And here's the great thing, student. Here's the great thing, husband and wife. Here's the great thing, elder and deacon. When He calls you to something, He equips you. He equips you. He gives you the tools to carry that out, even if it's hard. And so we find, first, the King's message. Secondly, the King's subjects. But let's put it together as we consider finally the King's kingdom. I think we have a few surprises in this passage, as we do so often in the Gospels. We first have a surprising message, don't we? We have a surprising message from King Jesus. He says, as He's proclaiming, the time is fulfilled and the kingdom of God is at hand. And what would we expect Him to say following that? What would a first century Jew have expected Him to say following that? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. And I think a Jew would have expected Him to say, therefore, I will restore the Davidic kingdom and I will overthrow all who oppress you. That would have been a fitting end to that to that statement. The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, get ready. We're going to have a political overthrowing of the Roman government, and you're going to be at the center of it, and we're going to uplift you and exalt you to your rightful place. That's what they were hoping for, at least. What would a liberal today think Jesus would say? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Therefore, feed the poor. Work for worldwide peace. He certainly does say feed the poor, doesn't he? But it's not the heart and soul of his message, is it? What would a prosperity preacher today say? How would he fill in the blank? The time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. I think they would expect Jesus then to say, your best life is now. This is it. The kingdom's here. Your best life is now, today. But what does he say? Repent and believe in the gospel. May we never think, is that it? I mean, there's got to be more than that. Repent? Jesus, that's not going to go over well. That's not going to sell. That's not going to fill the pew. Believe in the gospel? Where's the power? Where's the glory? Where's the fulfillment of all of our expectations? See, the King's message must be our message. Our evangelism must include the call to repent and believe. Our parenting must call our children to repentance and faith. And so the message itself is surprising, but so is the membership of the kingdom. Jesus came to whom? Again, the Jews probably would have thought, well, he came for them, if he's the Messiah, after all. And he came to deliver them from the Romans. The Gentiles probably would have concluded, well, Jesus certainly didn't come for us. He came for the religious people over there that worship in the temple. But Jesus himself would say, I have come not to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Ever wonder why he chose the disciples that he did? Robert Rayburn has this to say. We are never given any reason to think that Christ chose them because they were particularly gifted or virtuous or because in some way or another they were better qualified for the work which he had for them to do than other men might be. They were fishermen. No one would have chosen them to be the founders of a worldwide movement. They never imagined such a thing about themselves. These were very ordinary men. Had Jesus not appeared that day on that lake shore, we would never have heard of any of them. There is nothing about them which calls attention to them, nothing which made their contemporaries regard them with any special honor. Jesus comes to Simon and Andrew, James and John, and these guys just really aren't impressive at all. But you see, he is teaching us, isn't he, even through this, something of the nature of the type of kingdom that he comes to bring and the sort of membership which belongs in it. As Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:26, for consider your calling, brothers. Not many of you were wise according to worldly standards. Not many were powerful. Not many were of noble birth. But God chose what is foolish in the world to shame the wise. God chose what is weak in the world to shame the strong. God chose what is low and despised in the world, even things that are not, to bring to nothing things that are, so that no human being might boast in the presence of God. And because of him, you are in Christ Jesus, who became to us wisdom from God, righteousness and sanctification and redemption, so that as it is written, let the one who boasts in the Lord. So what we find here about this kingdom is a surprising message that the king brings. surprising membership, including these regular old fishermen. But perhaps surprising most of all is the king himself. Expecting a political powerhouse, a cultural entrepreneur, a leader, a motivator. Instead, we find one who comes preaching a message of repentance and faith, and a king who would come not to conquer a nation, but be conquered himself on a cross. Yet as Jesus will teach, and as Mark will unfold, this alone is truly good news. For only the King's cross can bring the deliverance we most deeply need. And so he calls you again this evening to repent and to believe in the gospel of the King, Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Our Lord and our God, we marvel at this King and His kingdom and His message. We are struck tonight by all of the surprises and all of the things that are different than what we would expect. Father, we find great encouragement in the calling of these disciples because we ourselves do not feel fit for the positions that you've called us to. We feel totally overwhelmed at times, discouraged. But Father, you've called us. And when you call us, you equip us. And so may we be faithful. May we offer our bodies, offer ourselves promptly and sincerely to whatever calling that is. A multitude of callings, Father. We thank you for the message of the King. Simple yet clear. Repentance and faith. Father, may we be content with grace. May we be content with the gospel. May we be content with this King. Because only life under this kingship is a life worth living now and a life that will endure in heaven forever. So, Lord, please give us strength and give us passion for you to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, to be found clothed in the King's royal robe who gave himself as a ransom for us. We thank you for this great news tonight. And now we would ask that you would equip us for every good work. For Christ's sake, amen.